appreciate you being back on a stormy Sunday evening to continue our studies together. It's a great blessing for all of us to have the opportunity to live in a place where we are surrounded by so many who share with us a common faith in Christ. It gives to us great opportunities for encouragement in our association with each other. Gives us an opportunity to pool our resources in a way that would help to further the cause of the kingdom of God. But with all of the blessings that come to us from this comes some pretty significant responsibilities and some accountability that we have before God. As we think about the many ways that we have been blessed and the good things that God has given to us, we do so with an understanding that one day when the trumpet sounds and the archangel shouts and the heavens open and the Son of Man appears, one day we're going to stand before the throne and give account as to how we've used the things, the blessings, the resources, our togetherness. How we've used this in a way to glorify God and to promote the kingdom. I thank you today for the opportunity you have given me to be with you and for sharing together in the worship and in the work of the Lord. We began our study this morning talking about the culture in which we lived, and we noted that there are so many things about our culture that are changing, so many things that have already changed drastically, and I think we are seeing just the beginning of things that are going to come. On the one hand, because in our lifetime we've never seen something like this, it seems to be an aberration from the norm. It seems to be something that is remarkably different from the way it has ever been. But that's only true about our lifetime. Because in reality, in generations past and civilizations past, God's people have always been challenged by the culture in which they lived. The truth is, we enjoyed a period of time of great prosperity and blessing when, from a religious standpoint, we were given freedom and opportunity perhaps unlike men and women have ever known in the last 2,000 years. Opportunities and freedoms to work and to worship and to teach and to evangelize without hindrance. And even if obstacles are coming our way now, there are also some blessings to be seen in the challenges. We're going to have our mettle tested. We're going to find out, to learn some things about ourselves. We're going to discover some things about our own faith, about our own convictions. We're going to come to appreciate the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in about verse 17, when he was talking about some of the difficulties going on in Corinth. And he said, "These things must be, so that those who are approved of God may be made manifest among you." And one of the things we learn during difficult times, one of the things we learn is who we are. And we learn something about who everyone else is spiritually when we are challenged in our faith. We remember the words of the Lord Jesus. As He well understood 2,000 years ago the reality of the culture in which the gospel was being planted, and He prayed for His own, for His intimates. He encouraged them. He warned them. He said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Remember the word that I said unto you, a servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Jesus understood much better than his apostles what was coming. And he understood many of the ways that their faith was going to be challenged. And he understood the reality of the culture and the influence of that culture and the obstacles that were created by that culture. And to that extent, we are saying that though this may be our first time around the block in our lifetime with the challenges that we're facing right now and the ones that perhaps are coming in the near future, this is not the first time that God's people have been challenged. And it's not the first time that truth has been spoken in the context of darkness, of wickedness, of evil, in the context of a society, a social atmosphere that was not only opposed to what was being said, but was actively hostile toward those who were saying it. We're living in a culture that is showing us right now the rejection of God. A culture that is showing us the rejection of the Bible as the Word of God, the rejection of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the rejection of the concept of sin as being an offense against God. When's the last time you heard anybody talk about sin in the public square? We're living in a culture that is showing us the rejection of hell. What is the point of talking about a place of judgment for sinners if we have lost our concept of sin and we reject the notion of God? We are living in a culture that more and more is absolutely rejecting the concept of distinction. Ladies and gentlemen, from the very beginning, God defined distinction for us. In the beginning, God created male and female. And for all of our lives and for the years that are to come, men may commit themselves to destroying any kind of gender distinction. But I'm saying to you tonight that from the beginning, that kind of distinction was created by God. And when God calls this world to a close, that kind of distinction will still be defined by God. We're living in a culture that does not want any lines of demarcation drawn. Not between male and female, not between husband and wife, not between God and man, not between the saved and the lost. We're living in a culture that doesn't want any distinctions made. We're living in a culture that is terribly confused about who they are and about what they're trying to achieve in life, what the purpose of all of this is. And for all that the world has to offer to itself, those who have imbibed the Word of the living God, they are the only ones in all of the world that have anything of substantive and lasting value to offer to a world that is characterized by darkness and perversity and perversion and confusion and pain and sorrow and death. Ladies and gentlemen, we are the ones, thanks be to God, we are the ones, if we have the Word of God, we are the ones who bear the message that this world needs to hear. It is not a surprise to us that the world is not fond of the message. It's not a surprise to us, really, that the world is not excited about the message, that the world is opposed to the message, that the world is intolerant of the message. Such has been the case from the beginning, and it's what you would expect from from those who are in darkness, from those who are confused, from those who are yet behind the veil, from those who yet lack understanding. God has called upon those disciples of Jesus to go into this world, into all of the world, with the saving message of Jesus Christ, because this gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We must believe that if we're going to get serious about going into the world and proclaiming it. If we don't really believe the power is in the gospel, that the word of God matters, we're going to be little motivated to take that word at personal expense and personal sacrifice and go into the world and spread it, even in the context of a culture that's not really excited about hearing it. It's not unlike the task that was given to the prophets long ago when God was raising up the prophets even among His own people. When God's people had become so influenced and corrupted by the culture in which they lived that they no longer walked with God, they no longer knew God as God, that they had lost their understanding and concept of what it meant to be in a covenant relationship with God. We're not unlike, our task is not unlike the task of the prophets who were called to be the spokesman of God, the bearers of the word of God to His people, calling them to wake up and to rise up and to get back on task regarding their relationship with God and their proclamation and stand for the truth of God. I want to talk with you tonight as we're thinking about the deconstruction of biblical Christianity in our lifetime. I want to talk with you tonight about the unusual task that we have to carry a very strange and unusual message into a culture that is rejecting the message, that is arrogantly opposing the message, and that is in a very hostile way threatening those who carry the message. Such was the reality of the prophets of God. We'll use Amos tonight, really, to illustrate the point that we're going to make. The words of Amos the prophet, if you're in chapter 1 of the book of Amos, I love the way the prophecy begins. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, listen, he said, the Lord roars from Zion, and He utters His voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. The Lord roars from Zion. Amos begins his message with the roar of the voice of Jehovah God. As we think tonight about the boldness of the preachers of the Word, I want you to appreciate the confidence that they had in the Word of God. The confidence they had and expressed toward that Word. Our culture is characterized by compromise and complacency rather than by boldness. And I would tell you, one of the great temptations of those who have grown up in this present culture one of the great temptations is that they have been unwittingly conditioned toward complacency and compromise as a way of getting along in the world. The problem with that as it pertains to spiritual realities is that genuine faith, I'm talking about biblical faith refuses to be intimidated into silence or conformity when the truth of God is at stake. Biblical faith will not be quiet. It will speak because it must speak. Christians are expected to demonstrate boldness in matters of faith. In the 10th chapter of the Hebrew letter, beginning in verse 32, the writer of Hebrews says, "Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance." Amos was the burden bearer. He bore the burden of God's message. He was from Tekoa, a village about 12 miles south of Jerusalem. Interesting thing was, he was from Judah, 12 miles south of Jerusalem. He was called by God. He was a herdsman. He was a dresser of sycamore trees. He was called by God to go into the northern kingdom, to bear the burden of a heavy message of judgment that God was delivering to those people. The herdsman, the dresser of sycamore trees, he was not part of the intellectual or spiritual elitists, not of the north or of the south. He would have not been recognized by the people as one of the enlightened ones. He was an 8th century prophet, prophesying in that period of time from about 760 to about 750. Perhaps in that time period, the northern kingdom's going to fall just a few years after this prophecy in 722. They're coming down. He's going to give them the message of impending judgment, and he's going to arrive on the scene when they are at their zenith. He's going to go at a time when they are living the good life. I mean, the barns are full, the wine vats are flowing, the cattle are fat, the pastures are green, everything is good, and he's up there preaching about doom, gloom, and destruction. Judgment is coming. And people are looking around, and they're thinking, well, it's looking pretty good to me. Assyria is the rising world power. The same period that Jonah was sent to Nineveh. Both Israel and Judah had enlarged their borders during this period of time. Trade was prospering. Tiglath-Pileser III had come to power in Assyria in 745. He was very aggressive. Amos was called to warn Israel and Judah just before his reign began. Israel is enjoying a period of prosperity and peace. They had no sense of urgency for God. They really had no need for God at the moment, as far as they could tell, because they had everything they needed, it seemed to them. Amos shows up on the scene from Judah. He's from the... Listen, folks. One of the first things they would have said about him is... Hey, you're not from around here, are you? No, he's not. He was from the south. There was already a prejudice against him. And not only was he not one of them, But he did not arrive on the scene to brag on them, to tell them how good life was, how wonderful things were going to be. And that was not his mission at all. He was not there to make them feel good about themselves. He was not there to build them up. He was not there to try to make everybody happy, enjoying life, feeling good about the things that they heard from God. That was not his intention at all. He was there because Jehovah is about to roar from Zion. That's why he was there. Amos was a preacher with great boldness. Let me say something to you about the boldness of the preaching of the Word of God, even in ancient times. First of all, boldness among the people of God is always expressed in action. And what I mean by that is boldness does something. It doesn't just sit around thinking about life. It doesn't just sit around speculating about how things might be, how it could be, what we probably ought to be doing. Boldness does something. Amos is consumed with a sense of urgency to do something about the deplorable condition of the people. He is absolutely consumed with this. And he's bold about that. It's the kind of boldness, actually, that characterized the lives of the apostles. You remember when Peter and John had been arrested in Acts, the 4th chapter, for the miracle in the temple area. And then they're brought before the Sanhedrin. These are two Galileans here. Two Galilean fishermen who are showing up before the aristocrats. I mean, they are standing before the sophisticates of the sophisticates, the Supreme Court of the Jews. Galilean fishermen. You know what the Holy Spirit said in Acts, the 4th chapter, in verse 13? Regarding what happened in that moment, the text says, now when they, that is the Sanhedrin, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And you know what their conclusion was? They perceived immediately they had been with Jesus. Isn't that interesting? They perceived the boldness of these men. Not because they were the intellectual elites, not because they were going to stand with all of their erudition and all of their oratory, and they were going to make an impression on these Jewish scholars. Not because of that. That's not why they were bold. They were bold because they had been with Jesus and they bore a message of urgency. And when they were beaten and they were released and they returned to the people, they were threatened with their lives. Do you remember what happened? The people came together and they prayed. And do you remember what they prayed? Acts, the 4th chapter, and verse 29. They prayed, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they continued, listen, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They had been arrested, they had been threatened, their lives were in danger, and they were the more bold with boldness. Preaching the word. I am saying to you that from beginning to end, from Old Testament to New Testament, those who bear the word of God are bold in the proclamation of the word, and boldness prompts or provokes action. Boldness does something. Boldness not only is active, boldness is disturbing. It is a disturbing character. If you don't think that's true, you just note sometime if if on Larry King Live or Bill O'Reilly or whoever it is, if they ever do get someone on there for an interview who's willing to speak truth, you see how disturbing it is when they speak. When they're asked the question, oh, now, you're not going to be one of those now who takes that position that your religion is the only way, that everybody in the whole world has to practice your religion if they want that life or after death or heaven or spirituality. You're not one of those who's, you're not part. Have you seen some of those interviews? Have you seen individuals there who out of one side of their mouth were purporting to be followers of Jesus Christ? And then when they are given an opportunity to say, listen, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. You see how disturbing it gets. Truth, listen to me, truth always disturbs error. It always does. Why do we act so dismayed and surprised when that happens? That's always been the case. Jesus, 2,000 years ago, was trying to prepare his disciples for the inevitable consequences of presenting truth in the context of error. John 3, we quote John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Somehow we often fail to get any further in chapter 3. The rest of those verses matter because they're full of truth. And one of the truths, beginning in verse 19, and this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Listen to me, folks. Truth disturbs error. It always does. The light disturbs the darkness. Jesus in John 15 will say, if the world hates you, remember something. The world hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. But because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Conflict arises when right exposes wrong. Conflict arises when truth exposes error. And it's easy to be scared and intimidated and silenced by the opposition that comes. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, would say, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. It's shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. Light is going to disturb the darkness. In Hebrews the 11th chapter in verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God concerning the events yet unseen, in reverent fear he constructed an ark to the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world. Every day that Noah was constructing that ark, he was declaring to the world that judgment is coming. And the very act of building the ark and getting into the ark was a declaration to all of the world outside of the ark that there was a distinction to be made between those who were serving God and those who were not. Amos took the Word of God into the context of a culture that really was not appreciative or receptive of what he was saying. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all of his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, O prophet, go and flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy in this land. Amaziah took it upon himself to fire the prophet of God. He was essentially sending him home. Go back to Judah and do your preaching there. I'll tell you what happened. The proclamation of truth was terribly disturbing to those who were practicing error. One of the things that we've got to decide in the culture in which we live, and we need to decide it right now, should have been decided yesterday. We need to decide if we're going to have the faith and the conviction to speak the truth of the Word of God, even when it disturbs those around us, even when it's politically incorrect, even when it is rejected, even when it's unappreciated, are we going to speak the Word because it honors God and because it glorifies His name? Boldness is the consequence of sincere conviction. Amos believed that God's word was true. And Amos believed that obedience to God was essential. Amos preached with boldness because he had conviction that what God said about the coming judgment was true. Boldness is contagious. So is fear. Courage is contagious. So is timidity. Among those who are leaders of the people of God, it is absolutely essential that those who are going to assume leadership in serving the people of God, those who are going to be placed in roles that are visible before the people of God, they must be men of conviction and courage, and those who have the boldness to speak the word of God. Amos was a great encouragement to all of Israel, to all of us, to speak truth with boldness. One of the things that's true for us in the lives in which we're living is that when we're surrounded by people who are bold to stand for truth and to stand for God, your boldness encourages me, and my boldness can encourage you. We need to capitalize on that. Jehovah will roar from Zion. Let me say something about the roar of the Lord. First of all, the imagery is that of the lion that's about to get its prey. The roar of the Lord. It's the lion who's about to pounce. It's the judgment that is coming. It should produce terror in the hearts of the hearers. Listen, the fear of God is seriously underrated in the culture in which we live. And I want to follow that by saying that the fear of God is sometimes underrated among the people of God. When God roars, those who are estranged from God, those who are disobedient to God, those who are in rebellion to God. When God roars, they ought to be on their knees in fear and trembling. We live in a culture that doesn't want to make anyone uncomfortable. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no way to preach the revealed Word of God in a way that is clear and understandable without accepting the consequence that those who are lost, who are receptive to the Word, are going to be made to feel uncomfortable, just like 3,000 souls on Pentecost were pricked in their hearts because of their conviction that they had just murdered the Son of God. And then in Acts, the 7th chapter, we have the entire Sanhedrin who is made to feel terribly uncomfortable because of the truth that has been presented, but not because they were receptive to it. It's because they understood it and they didn't like it. And they killed the messenger. The roar of God is designed in such a way to produce terror in the hearts of those who hear. But the roar of God is also designed to be a wake-up call to the people of God. It's a wake-up call to those who have wandered away from God. Listen, the departure from truth is a big deal. I weary of hearing individuals who ought to know better who speak of aberrations of truth as being something that's akin to choosing different flavors of ice cream, that this is something that really doesn't matter. It's not a big deal. Departure from truth is a big deal. Someone as Amos of old has to stand up and say, it matters, folks. And the consequences are dire. The roar of God is not only a wake-up call, it is a sobering reminder to those who are serving God, who've not gone to sleep, that we can't let up. That there can be no compromise. There can be no giving. There can be no turning here. There must be a stick-to-itiveness among us, a commitment to stay on task, a commitment to remain focused to the work of proclaiming the Word. And we need to understand that there will come a time. There will come a time when fear will absolutely come. Unfortunately, the fear of the Lord can come too late. Do you remember all of the opportunities that was given to King Belshazzar? Do you remember in the book of Daniel? All of the opportunities that the king was given to fear God. He's having a drunken feast and he's desecrating holy vessels. And suddenly, the finger of God is writing on the wall. And the text says, at that moment, the king's face turned pale. And he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. Verse 9 says, so King Belshazzar became even more terrified and his face grew even more pale. But I'll tell you what the problem was. It was too late. The judgment was coming. It was being pronounced. It is possible that the fear of the Lord may not come now, But I'm saying to you, ladies and gentlemen, it's coming. It's coming. It just may come too late for some. Because God has made it very clear, Jesus Christ is going to be vindicated, the way, the truth, and the life, the Son of the living God. He is going to be vindicated by God. He is going to be lifted up. He is going to be exalted. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. The only problem is, for some, it's going to be too late. We're living in a culture that absolutely rejects that notion anymore. A culture that no longer wants to hear that. A culture that is working very hard to prevent others from saying that anymore. It's a sobering time. But it's also a time that is full of opportunity for us. Right now, we still have some privileges and some freedoms that we may not always have. Ladies and gentlemen, we ought to be taking advantage of that. Right now, it is possible for those who are bearing the message of the New Testament gospel, it is possible for them to cross into the borders of foreign nations, of some foreign nations, carrying that message. We ought to be taking advantage of that. Right now, it is possible for us to do some things rather easily that in days or months or years to come may not be easy to do at all. We need to be taking advantage of that. Amos was a prophet of God who bore the word of the Lord and proclaimed it with boldness. And when Jesus sent that ruddy band of disciples out into the first century world of the Greco-Roman culture, the powerful Roman Empire, full of Greek orators and Roman arrogance. There were some fishermen, some tax collectors, a zealot, and they turned the world upside down. Because the power is in the gospel. And they carried the power. I would, as we gather here tonight, I would that somehow we could come to a greater understanding and appreciation of what God has given to us and what He has asked us to do with this. And I would that among the people of God we would come to a greater understanding that what we preach is not dictated or determined by the culture in which we lived, in which we're living. What we preach has already been determined by the God who gave us His Word. Ours is simply to receive it, to imbibe it, to live it, and to carry it to a lost and a dying world all around us. Let's pray that God will help us in fulfilling that task. If you're here tonight and not a Christian, we invite you to come in obedience to this gospel. In simple obedience, as you express your faith that Jesus is the Christ, He is the Son of the living God. If you're willing to repent of your sins and put on the Lord in baptism tonight, you can be born anew into the family of God. If you're here this evening, a child of God, there are things in your life that are amiss. If there has been a departure from truth in your life, doctrinally, morally, practically, that's a big deal. A departure from truth matters. What a wonderful time, what a wonderful opportunity for you to come back to the Lord and to His truth. While we stand and sing, we invite you to come.